We appreciate all who've made it back to services today, and I want to say we very much appreciate the hospitality that we've received today and enjoyed our time being together with you. We want to study a little bit about a topic that I know touches each one of us from time to time. If you're of any age, we all have experienced suffering in this life of some nature. For some of us, that suffering may be personal, things we've experienced, maybe some health difficulties we've been through, personal trials that we go through. In other cases, maybe we have at least witnessed it in others. We've seen suffering that goes on with others who we care about, or others that maybe come to us for some word to be spoken to them about what to make of going through suffering in this life. And particularly when we see suffering that appears to have no direct connection to a misdeed, it leaves us sometimes maybe scratching our head of what to make about that, what to think about why such a thing would happen. So, certainly there's times where we can perhaps see a misdeed and see why things happen and connect it to a particular something, but other times we just see suffering that maybe we can't really figure out what to make of it. Doesn't seem to be something someone's done to merit these kind of things happening to them. For some people, perhaps that becomes a cause of doubt and distrust of God because of these things. For some, anger with God. And I suppose in my mind, this may be particularly true because of some teaching that goes on today about a prosperity gospel, the idea that when we follow God, that he will bless us in a specific way in this life with material wealth and things of that nature. And we'll talk a little bit about those concepts, but what I want to talk about is to consider these issues by considering the book of Job. We're going to take a look at that book for a little bit this afternoon and see what we can learn from that book and other parts of the Bible about how we should view suffering on this earth, because I think it's important not only for us, but as we try to counsel those who go through things in life and who may struggle with what to make of things happening to them that may be contrary to their concepts of who God is, I think it's important that we have a proper biblical perspective on suffering and what to tell people who go through these kind of things to help them through these times. So if you would, I'd like to begin reading from Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. As I tell you, we're going to study about the book of Job. I don't want you to be panicked. We're not going to read the entirety of this rather long book. This is going to be a little bit of the Cliff Notes version of the book, if you will. We'll pick up pieces. Fortunately, if you've ever studied the book of Job, there's a big part of it that is essentially the same sort of thing going over again. So we'll walk through that. But let's start here in Job chapter 1 and begin reading in verse 1. So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So I want to pause here for a second and notice about the kind of individual that we're talking about with Job. This was a man the Bible declares to be someone who was perfect and upright. Now, I don't believe this means that he was without sin in the same way we talked about Jesus being, but he was a man who was upright in his ways. He was a man that sought after God. He feared God. He eschewed, or he tried to avoid evil in his life. That was what characterized Job and who he was. And he was such a man that he would rise up and he would offer sacrifice for his family for concern that maybe they had done something amiss against God. So we're talking about a man of pretty good character. And in verse 8 it says, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. So we have God himself proclaiming to Satan, as they find this occasion to be visiting here, as it talks about Satan was going to and fro in the earth, and God confronts him with this question about has he considered Job. So Job is a man of good character, declared by God himself to be that way. So let's go on and see what happens to him if we continue on verse 9 here, chapter 1. It says, then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself not put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and he took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered of the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. And so we have here an account of the suffering that Job went through. There's a lot of things maybe that we won't understand about this. We'll talk about that in the end, about some of the things that happen here. But we see the things that do happen to Job, that because of this deal, if you will, that God has with Satan, he allows Satan to touch Job and the things that he possesses, and all of his possessions go away one by one. Eventually his family is taken away. And then Satan says, well, yeah, but it's only because you haven't let me touch him physically, and if I could do that, then I could cause him to curse you. And God allows him to do that, only asking or commanding Satan not to take his life, putting that hedge, if you will, about him. And he begins to do that, and Job is smitten with this awful condition of sore boils that just sound, you know, really terrible. So everything was taken from Job he had except his life. That was the only thing that was taken, that was not taken from him. So there's a great deal of suffering that was brought to Job's life. And let's look at how he reacted to that. Of course, his initial reactions we read already in Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And basically the essence of what Job said is, look, I have no right to complain or demand anything of God. Everything I had gotten from him. And if he takes it away, I'm going to still worship God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And notice that God approved of Job's reaction, as we see what he says in Job chapter 2 and verse 3, that he was a man who fears God and eschews evil, and he hasn't done these things. He has not cursed me to my face the way you said he would, Satan, because he's a man of integrity, and he has kept his integrity through these things. Now notice that God says the suffering that occurred to Job was without cause of any wrong he had done. He said, you've moved me to do these things without cause against Job. And so this was not because of some sin problem in Job's life that these things were brought upon him. This was suffering that occurred in spite of the fact that Job was one that feared God and eschewed evil. And even as his own health fails him, he did not speak out against God. Well, we go on to read in verse 9 there, it says, his wife said unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. So even as he's there in this miserable condition, even as his wife fails him and calls upon him to curse God and die, he refuses to do so. He retains his integrity. He does not charge God foolishly with his lips. He remains faithful to God in these things, all approved in the scriptures as a reaction to the tremendous suffering that was brought to his life. What goes on to occur in the rest of the book, I'm going to shorthand. There was an ensuing debate that takes place among three friends who, after some period of time of silence there with him, begin to speak out with him. And When you read what these three friends have to say, you can't help but think about, you know, with friends like these, you know, you don't need enemies. They weren't the most comforting friends to come and talk to Job. They are essentially of the view that that you know, suffering that happens in this life has to be the result of some sin in our lives. And so they begin to talk about it. So let me shorthand the next 29 chapters of the book. Basically, Job laments of his condition, about how, you know, the suffering he's going through, basically wishing that, you know, he had never been born, and things of that nature. His friends say this happened because of his wickedness. I want to look at a few examples of that. In Job chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, the first that steps up to the plate is Eliphaz. At least that's the way I said it. Eliphaz, the Temanite, as it says here. And Job chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed." So what this really captures the essence of what becomes the argument they make over and over again in these chapters, which is, hey, look, people do not suffer unless they've done something wrong. And the righteous just don't ever suffer. So stop trying to act like you don't have a problem, Job. We know this is because of some wickedness you've done. You go on in Job chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, again, to give a little bit of a flavor now for Bildad the Shuhite. I can never read that without thinking Brother Pat Mannon saying that this is the shortest man in the Bible, but at any rate, I'll let you ponder that for a little bit. Not too long, because we need to focus on what really matters. But Job chapter 8 and verse 5. "If thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." That sounds an awful lot like some of the things we hear that's taught about today. If you were just righteous, Job, all these great things would be happening to you. If you would just get right with God, you will prosper because of these things. That was, again, the message of Bildad the Shuhite. In Job chapter 11, beginning in verse 4, Job chapter 11 and verse 4, we next have Zophar the Naamathite. And here in verse 4 it says, "For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." So here he kind of takes it a step further, and he said, man, if you know, would that God would just speak out and really show exactly how bad you are, Job. You would get twice as bad as what's happened to you if the whole matter were told. Not sure how that exactly happens with everything that had happened to him. Maybe the loss of his life, that was about all that was left. But he professes this idea that it would be even worse with you if God really dealt with you the way that he should deal with you. If you're a fan of sarcasm, there's a fair amount of that in some of this reading, you know, worth reading. Job chapter 12 has one of these. He says, Job answers and said, "No doubt but you are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." So kind of a, you know, I know that if you ever deal with someone who's a little bit high-minded, maybe you can say, "I know wisdom's going to die with you," I guess. I don't know. That was Job's response. So the message being, this wouldn't be happening if you're righteous. It came from a certain. Job at times maintains his integrity through this discussion. In Job chapter 13, we find one of those instances. In Job chapter 13, verse 15, says, "Though he slay me," speaking of God, "yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him." So Job says some things that are similar to his initial reaction to the suffering, which is to say, you know what, I'm going to, no matter what he does to me, I'm still going to worship, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord. There's times where he maintains that integrity, but at other times, Job, through this continual process of his friends talking with him, speaks at times in a way that he shouldn't. He speaks ill-advisedly with his lips. And at times he speaks as if he could argue with God, and even the idea that if he could just have the opportunity, he would teach God something about these things. And so he begins to speak in this manner. Let me give you a few examples of that. In Job chapter 23, Job chapter 23, beginning in verse 2, Job says here, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge." So Job really falls into the same basic trap that we're going to talk about some of his friends, which is that this wouldn't be happening to me if God only knew the truth about who I am and what I'm doing. I wouldn't be suffering these things. And if I just could find out where he is, if I could go before him, and if I could go and have my say in court before him, we could straighten all of this out. He would see that I'm righteous and I don't deserve the things that have happened to me, and everything would be great. That's sort of what Job says. Again, in Job chapter 31, beginning in verse 3, Job chapter 31 and verse 3, he says, "Is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count on my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity." Now, he's getting a bit more bold in some of the things he's saying here. Again, the basic concept that he buys into, unfortunately, that his friends have been pronouncing as well, is, again, this idea that God only brings punishment upon those who do iniquity, those who are wicked. And then in the end here of what we just read, he even says, accuses God of some measure of injustice, doesn't he? He says, "Let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity." And so he pleads for this opportunity to come before God. Well, what comes of all this we find in Job chapter 38, because in the category of be careful what you wish for, Job finds God, or God finds him, as the case may be, in Job chapter 38, and he has a moment with God where he can speak with him, and it isn't all that quite that he probably envisioned. So in chapter 38, beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hast laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hast stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb?" So you can see things are off to a little bit of a rocky start in Job's confrontation with God. God basically says, you know, hey, you want an opportunity, big boy, you know, gird up your loins and get ready, because we're going to have a discussion. And he begins to ask Job, "Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I made it out of nothing? Where were you when I cabined in the waters of the earth that are upon it? Where were you when I set the foundations of the world? Where were you in all these things?" And he goes on to continue on in this chapter and talk about all the various wonders of his creation, and ask Job if he can explain these things. Was he the one that caused these things to be? And he goes on to talk about various parts of his creation and the animals that were a part of it, and the many wonderful things about how they exist and the power that's a part of them. And the idea being, if you can't even handle those that I've created, how is it you think you could speak to me basically in the way that you have? And in Job chapter 40, he goes on to say here in verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." So Job has this initial reaction of this talking to by God, of saying, I've said too much, I'm not going to say any more. Evidently, God didn't think that the message was completely through to Job, and there's ways of reading what he goes on to say in verse 42 to believe that maybe he wasn't completely there in the attitude that he needed to have. And so God goes in again and says, gird up your loins like a man. You know, I can't help but think of sometimes you see these situations where someone's been beaten into an inch of the life, and they pick him back up against you and start over again. It's kind of what I picture there with God and Job, as he says, you know, hey, here's the next round, you know, and begins to ask him about all the things that are a part of being God and how great he is and the things he can do, and says, you know, when you can do these things, Job, then I'll hear from you. and I'll understand that you can save yourself with your own right hand. So we then go to see the final reply that Job gives in chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So Job has this full coming around, if you will, to realizing what a mistake he's made. There are words that he said that he didn't really know what he was talking about. He was taking a view of things that he really shouldn't have. And he comes to see God for all that he really is, and in that he says, I repent in sackcloth and ashes, in dust and ashes, it says there. So God goes on to mention in verse 7, 8, what he thought about the friends and some of the things they had to say. In verse 7, it says, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in which you have not spoken the thing of me which was right, like my servant Job." So this message, this drumbeat of speeches that were given by these three friends, God gives us a clue to this, that the things they said in those things were not right about what God, how God deals with man. We'll talk about what to make of that. I'm kind of trying to get through the summary of the book, and then we'll have some thoughts about what to make of all this. But we read about the end of Job in Job chapter 42 and verse 9. It says, "So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according to as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all that had been of his acquaintance before him, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. He had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters," and he goes on to mention the name of those, and it said, "In all the land," in verse 15, "were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their fathers gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days." So we see here the end of Job. So what was the problem that Job found himself in? Because I think it's important for us to take in this message even today. Job's fault was in questioning God and presuming he could argue with him through these things. You know, at the end of the day, and I know there's some things that we see that we really have a hard time wrapping our minds around. I mean, there are things that are difficult to talk to people about. You know, when someone loses a parent at a very young age, it's hard to know what to think about something like that. You know, when you see someone who desperately wants to have children and they're unable to do so, these are painful things. These are hard to sort of help and counsel people with when things like this happen. But at the end of the day, we have ultimately no basis to argue with God. Just is none that we have to argue with God. I remember one time when we were, when she was young, we were in the car and it was very hot on some summer day. And Reese, my daughter, said, "Whoever made this car hot is not part of this family." It's kind of a nonsensical thing to say, I suppose. But in fairness to her, she was 2 or 3 years old, I think, when she said that. And I thought, well, be careful, sweetheart, about who made this car hot and whether he's part of our family or not. But ultimately, what Job said in the beginning is right. You know, God commended that response. That is that God created us, and we can't complain if that's taken away. And that's a tough bit of medicine to take a lot of times with some things that happen, to think that we can't complain when some things that are deeply painful happen to us. And that's not to minimize any of that. And we shouldn't when we talk to people. I mean, we shouldn't. We hopefully will learn some of the messages about how to counsel people from some of the mistakes that some of Job's friends made. At the end of the day, God has not promised us, and contrary to what many teach, the kind of prosperity that is out there. Now, God brings blessings to us. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from God. And it's nothing wrong with us thanking God for those blessings that we know come from Him. But the reality is that We're not promised to be free from suffering in this life. There are other examples of others who suffered in the Bible. We think about Joseph and what he went through. He was a guy who, you know, was taken by his brothers and was sold into slavery because of the jealousy they had of him. They told his dad that he had been killed and taken away by animals. And he was eventually put into prison for nothing that he did wrong. And, you know, some pretty bad things happened to Joseph through all of this. We can think about the Apostle Paul and some of the tremendously painful things that happened to him, all because of service to God. We can think the same thing of Peter. We could talk about Jesus, of course, in the way that we did today. Those who suffered in spite of how they conducted themselves. So the question that I think there's some questions I guess I want to consider in light of what we see in this book. You know, one of them is, does righteousness ensure earthly prosperity or protect against suffering? And the answer is clearly not. Clearly not. And I think it's important for us to remember this, because a lot of times, and particularly, you know, it's become somewhat in vogue to think that if we are righteous, then it should all go swimmingly with us. And again, we need to be thankful for the ways that God blesses us. And I think in general, we're blessed when we behave in a righteous way. I think that tends to our good. But the idea that that will keep us from becoming sick, the idea that that will keep us in some measure of material wealth or other things that we could talk about are not things that are guaranteed to us because of the fact that we're righteous. Is suffering always a result of unrighteousness? Clearly not. It wasn't in the case of Job. It wasn't because of any unrighteousness that he had done. As we talked about earlier, God said these things happen without cause to Job. And again, we're oftentimes caught up in a tendency to think that if something bad has happened to us, perhaps it is the cause of some unrighteousness on our part. Again, that can sometimes happen. There are clearly consequences to sin. We talked about spiritual consequences of sin this morning, and there are sometimes earthly consequences to sin that bring suffering to us. But there are also occasions, as we think about what happened with Job, and I think it's part of the reason we have it in the inspired record that we have, that sometimes there's going to be suffering that's brought to us, and it's not going to be because of any unrighteousness that we've done. It's not going to be because of any unrighteousness that we've done. Is suffering always a result of some judgment of God upon us? Again, clearly not. In fact, it was because of God expressing that Job was a righteous man that, in fact, all these things came to pass. And again, I'm not here to try to explain all that. There's some things that to me and my mortality or whatever, I kind of wonder, why did God go to Satan and say, have you considered Job, and said all these? That's not my place to question, okay? I kind of get the message from God. I don't want to get caught up in the same problem. I don't know. I'm not here to try to explain to you why God operates the way he does. I think that's hopefully the message that we'll take from it, is that we can't know the mind of God. We know that God sees a much bigger picture than we see. We'll talk a little bit about this. Can we always read God's judgment into the events of life? Clearly not. We cannot read God's judgment into these things. Sometimes we get in the tendency of thinking we get a good parking spot, it's because of, you know, whatever. Again, I'm not minimizing that God brings blessings to our lives, and I believe in the power of prayer, and I believe that that's important for us to believe in those things. But again, for us to draw the conclusion that was drawn by many in these things, that every event in our life is a consequence of whether we're righteous or unrighteous, we should be careful, I think, about drawing those kind of judgments. And when we talk to people about suffering that they're going through, I think it's important for us to try to help them understand this in the right kind of way, and we'll try to talk about how to do that. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, there it says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. So, you know, it's important for us to not be of the kind of mind that Job found himself getting into. If I could just talk with God, I'd explain how this really ought to be. You know, I could explain just how unfair it is that I'm having to go through these things, and about how I've been faithful and I shouldn't have to deal with this. And these are thoughts that maybe sometimes people go through as they develop a festering anger against God. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8 and 9, it says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so there's just a way that God operates as the sovereign God over all creation that is higher than anything we're going to be able to kind of figure out on our own. There's a picture there that that we can't see. Sometimes we have moments in life where we say something maybe that's been bad to happen to us, and we kind of understand in our own mind how that may have been meant for our good. Maybe we get a glimpse of that, but even then, maybe we don't really even realize what even bigger scheme God's got going on, because we just don't have the capacity to think on the same level that he does, and we ought to just sort of get out of the business of trying to think as God does. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, we get the key to what we really need to hold on to. As Jesus was tempted by Satan, and he comes to him with this first temptation of commanding stones to be made bread, it says he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We'll just confine ourselves to that, and we'll hold on to the words God has given us. He's given us these things that pertain to life and godliness, as it talks about in the scripture, and these are things that we can hold to. These are things that we can believe and know will be held true to. And beyond that, when we get beyond that and we try to hold on to something else, then we're on a slippery slope that we ought to get off. So let's make sure we ground ourselves in the things that we can find in the Word of God. So with that, how can we reconcile suffering with the concept of a loving God? That's a question that's often asked. It's something that is embraced by a lot of atheists why would a loving God allow suffering and evil to happen? I suppose that there are a lot of answers to this question that man has conceived, a lot of reasons why God allows things to happen. But, you know, at the end of the day, I think it boils down ultimately to us looking to Jesus and something beyond this life. You know, part of the reason why we struggle with these things so much is because we are, you know, we live in this world. We live in a flesh, you know, and we're so caught up in the sort of the end game being this, the carnal things of this world. And we have a hard time getting beyond that. And we say that if I'm, you know, something's way off, if I'm going to be made to suffer in this life this way. And the problem is that we need to look beyond those things. We need to look beyond this life, beyond the carnal things. And when we do, we'll see that there is a loving God. There is a God that does have good plan for us. There's a God that's got an eternity stored up for us, and he provided that in the way we talked about this morning through Jesus. And we can hang our hats on that, and we can know that whatever happens to us, not only can we say what Job said, which is that God gave and God took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, we can know that whatever we had, God gave us, and he has the right to take it away, but we can also know that there is something good God has stored up for us in eternity. We can hang our hats on that. Let's look at a few passages about that. You know, some ask the question, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And I want to look at some passages about that. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So when we first of all think about the question, why would God bring suffering to people who do good? Maybe one answer we ought to realize, and this is not to say that this is the reason why these things happen, because that's, I think, contrary to the message of Job, but we all ought to realize that we all have sin in our lives. We're not in a position of being able to say, I am righteous, and if I could stand before God, I would show him that I don't deserve anything bad to happen. We're not in that position. Okay, we don't have that case to go before God with. But I think more fundamentally, I want to look at what is said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where it says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Instead of asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people, perhaps we should be asking, why do good things happen to bad people? And the answer is God's love. The answer is God's love. He brings good to us even while we were enemies of his. He gave Jesus to die for us. And I think more fundamentally, that's how we ought to view these things, because if we'll get beyond this life and the circumstances we go through, and again, I'm not trying to diminish at all how real some of the wounds that we experience in life, some of the scars that we have from things that happen in this life, but I think the message that we need to take from this is we've got to look beyond that, and we've got to trust that there's a God who loves us beyond anything that goes on in this life, and if we'll put our faith and confidence in those things, then all will be well with us. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, there the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, there's some people that, again, I guess, not really still getting the message of Job, sort of say, well, it kind of ruins the whole message of Job that at the end, he gets all the things back that he had, and he gets even twice as much. You know, if the message was, God doesn't bless you because you're righteous in this life. It kind of somehow sort of undoes it all that Job got not only all those things back, but he got twice as much at the end of the day. Well, I see more of a spiritual meaning, and I guess in all this that we ought to take, and that is that it's a little bit of a type or a foreshadowing of the blessing we receive in Christ, of the forgiveness of sins that we have, of eternal life that we have, that was depicted in these things. Not the message being, hey, look, at the end of the day, God's going to relent and he'll give you back everything you have, and you are in fact going to prosper in this life, because that's contrary to everything that was said in the book from God. But that God does have good stored up for us ultimately in our salvation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. It says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so we read about the fact that when we think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, that we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, you simply will not find in God's word that if you live a generally righteous life, whatever that may mean, that you're not going to suffer. That's just not part of what God has given us in his word as part of what he promises in this life. What he does say is that if we walk after the Spirit, which I guess I'll sort of generally striving to live in the light, as he talks about in 1 John chapter 1, that if we walk after the Spirit, then the sufferings of this present time will not be worthy to be compared with what's waiting for us. And that's the message I think we have to give those who suffer in this life, is that unfortunately the tough medicine is that in this life we have to realize, short as it is, that maybe we're not going to have everything as we would like it to be. Maybe there's prayers that, for reasons that we can never answer, the answer to will be no. There will be things that we experience, no matter how fervently we may pray for something different, that will just be the answer of God to those things. But that the ultimate answer we can find in looking beyond this life and what God has stored up for us. And I hope that will be a measure of comfort to all of us and to those who we come across that experience, again, some of those very deeply painful things that happen in life. In verse 39, he says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we know that in all the things that happen to us, we have the love of God if we were one of his children through all these things. One last passage from James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. There it says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped you are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be you also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, which who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So hopefully we'll take that message that God is, in the end, very pitiful and of tender mercy, and he has extended that mercy to each and every one of us. And we're all going to go through various different walks in life. There's going to be things we go through that may be difficult, maybe more difficult than others that we see, maybe even more difficult than those who just don't acknowledge him. We may see people prosper in this life far beyond anything we do. Again, there's a lot we could say about that too. When we think about some of the first parts of this chapter, you know, people tend to think about money being a blessing, but there's plenty of people that could tell you a story about it being just the opposite. So there's that aspect. With too much to talk about these kind of things, I suppose. But the main point I want to make about these things is that God is, in the end, loving and pitiful and merciful, just as he was in Job. And I think it was an appropriate end, because in the end, that's what God has promised to us in Jesus, a salvation, no matter what we may go through in this life, that will go on for eternity. We just have to keep an eternal mindset about these things. We just have to realize this life is just a blip on the grand scheme of eternity, and that God has good things stored up for us in eternity if we'll follow him. And I hope that will encourage each and every one of us as we go through this life and maybe face some pretty difficult things that we go through. I hope you took everything the right way. I do hope it's something I said wrong unkindly or insensitive, that, you know, please let me know, first of all. And second of all, I hope maybe you really understood what I was trying to get across here, because I do want to make sure I hope you know how much I appreciate and know that these things are very difficult, but it's because of this that I talk about some of these things and what to make of it. So I appreciate your attention very much, and I hope it's encouraging to you. And again, I hope it's something that will help us as we strive to help people reconcile some pretty difficult things in their life.